Good morning. Good morning. Oh, there we are. Okay, very good. Slight delay. Well, it's wonderful to be with you here this morning on this wonderful late summer Colorado Sunday morning. Isn't it beautiful? Don't you love the heat? Isn't it wonderful? Get those sweat glands going. Well, it is my privilege to be with you here this Sunday morning. Dave was speaking at a conference in Chicago to a bunch of Indian brethren there, so he will be returning later this afternoon. And if you were lucky enough to be with us last week, we had the privilege of hearing Dr. Steve Lawson bring us the word. So with Dave being out of pocket and John MacArthur being busy, here I am. Isn't that wonderful? No, it really is. It really is my privilege this morning to open the scriptures with you. But before we do, I just want to take a opportunity here to give you a couple of announcements. And really, it's by way of praise. If you have been here this summer, you know that we have been preaching through prayer, different prayers in the New Testament. And one of the things that we have been admonished to do while we go through this series is to pray, and specifically to pray for Camp Elam. I don't know if you were here, but our brother Alex over here admonished us to pray for Camp Elam. Well, it is a privilege, really, to give you some of the results of those things. It was not a fruitless summer. It was, in fact, a very wonderful summer at Camp Elam. These prayers were answered, and so often we're admonished to pray, and we forget about the results, but the results that the folks at Camp Elam give us are really quite profound. 53 professions of faith. New believers. 53. Isn't that amazing? 98 kids rededicating themselves to the Lord. And as Alex pointed out when he told me, he said some of these are probably people getting saved really for the first time, really understanding the gospel. And then one of the other aspects there's been a real blessing to the people who have been ministering at Camp Elam is the spiritual growth amongst the staff. We pray a lot of times for the kids as well, we should, but there is a large staff that is ministered to really by Camp Elam, and it is an instrumental part in their spiritual growth. And Alex was telling me they had a little meeting, and the staff was giving testimony of what the Lord has done in their life through this summer at Camp Elam. And it was really quite phenomenal. And so let's praise the Lord. He has answered prayers. Alex admonishing us, really, I think it was almost a threat that he would come and find us if we didn't pray for Camp Elam. And, you know, as scary as he is, we must have all taken him up on that and really prayed. Because God moved. God moved at Camp Elam. Lives were changed. And it really is a wonderful thing. And really, it's kind of a fitting thing in a way as we get ready to open the scriptures this morning, because we're going to take a break from just examining the prayers of Paul, and we are going to look at a request, really, that he offers to the Roman church to pray for him. Really, what we'd like to examine this morning is praying for ministry. How do we effectively pray for ministry? How is it that we can really partner with people who are ministering through prayer? And it really is a quite phenomenal passage that we will enjoy this morning. So if you could turn in your Bibles to Romans. Romans chapter 15. And as with any passage, there's always a context. And without the context, the request falls somewhat flat. So for our scripture reading this morning, I'm just going to ask you guys to stand, and we are going to read verse 14 through the end of the chapter. This, verse 14, I myself am satisfied about you, my brothers, that you are full of goodness and filled with knowledge and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given to me by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in his priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me to bring the Gentiles to obedience by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, and by the power of the Spirit of God, so that Jerusalem and all the way to Macedonia, that's where it's located, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another's foundation, but as it is written, those who have never been told of him will see, and those who have never heard will understand. This is the reason that I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for the work in these regions, since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain. Listen, this is where the request is going to be born out of. And it says this, and to be helped on my journey there by you. Once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At the present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia has been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they were pleased to do it. Indeed, they owed it to him. For if the Gentiles have come to share in the spiritual blessings, they ought to also be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. And here's our passage where we're going to spend most of our time this morning. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Father, we come now before you with the privilege of opening your text, your word, your communication to us. And Lord, as we look to grow in this particular area of our life, to become people of prayer, people who are powerful on our knees, Lord, we pray that your Spirit would instruct us, that it would drive these principles home into the deepest, most innermost parts of our hearts. That we might be serious about praying for one another and for the ministry that's going on. And so, Lord, I pray that this time that we have together now would be influential in changing our hearts and our minds and opening us up to change in our life. So, Lord, we look to you to do these things, to work them out in our hearts and in our lives. Lord, we just pray these things now in your name. Amen. Thank you. Now, be seated. So it's a rather long passage that I read to you, but it is really important to understand the context in which Paul delivers this prayer request. Really, it reads a little bit like a missionary letter. You guys, I get the CMML magazines, which is our missionary organization, and really a large portion of these magazines are dedicated to missionary letters. And so they have this whole long series, and you can read about what our missionaries are doing all over the world. And our people are actually literally in this magazine. There's actually a couple of people in there that I went to school with at Emmaus Bible College. One of these guys was head of the missions fellowship there, and now he's in Turkey. Actually, he just went to Sicily, and he's really at the front lines. And so you get these letters, and all of us have received these things. People outlining really what God has called them to do. Well, this is essentially what Paul is doing. He is outlining, he is really giving a summary of what his mission objectives are. He gives a summary, too, of the goals for his letters. You'll go, if you just briefly survey it, you'll see that he wants them to be filled with knowledge and able to teach. He also wants the Gentiles, and this is that the essence of really Paul's ministry, this is what he's all about, is that he wants to bring the gospel to the Gentiles. You know, the Jews have this long heritage with God. The Gentiles have nothing. And so this is Paul's ministry. This is at the heartbeat of what he does. This is kind of his unique calling, and he really stresses on it. He wants to name Christ where Christ is not named. He doesn't want to build on anyone else's foundation. He is a pioneer missionary. He wants to go to the darkest places of the earth and share the gospel. That's what God has called him to do. Bring the gospel to the Gentiles. This is his heartbeat. You know, you read this letter, and if this was delivered to you, Bob, in your mailbox, and this guy named Paul wrote this to you, this is really phenomenal. I mean, this guy is right at the very center of the heartbeat of God and what he wants to do. He wants to take the gospel to people who have never heard it so that they might be in obedience and faith and belief. It really is this is a summary of what Paul does. And he does this in his books from time to time in different ways. He gives kind of a synopsis of what he is doing. And he lays out a couple of really specific details. He wants to, the first leg of his missionary letter here is really bringing something, a gift from the churches in Macedonia to the church in Jerusalem. So that's the first part of his missionary letter. But then he really lays out this really expansive vision for his ministry and what he wants to do. And it really is quite amazing. Paul has an enormous vision for his life and the purpose of him being on this earth. And you can see he's not just thinking about what he's going to do next. He's thinking about what he's going to do after that and after that and after that. So yes, God has called him. He is going. He's taking this financial gift down to the church of Jerusalem from the church in Macedonia. And if you kind of want to know, have an idea of where Macedonia is, because I know you guys all have maps in your heads. And if you don't have maps in your heads, you certainly have them in your phones. Macedonia is like the former nation of Yugoslavia, which is now broken up. I looked it up. It's so confusing. But it's kind of that Baltic region across the way, the Adriatic Sea from Italy. And so these churches have gotten together. They have heard about the struggles in Jerusalem, and they have sent money with the Apostle Paul to the church at Jerusalem. This is the first leg. And then the second leg of what the Apostle Paul is laying out for his prayer supporters, really, is that he wants to go from Jerusalem, and he wants to go to Spain. I mean, this guy has a vision for what he is doing. He is a mover. He is a shaker. He has big plans. He has big plans. It's always a treat to be around people like this who have big ideas and they want to accomplish big things for God. They're always thinking. They're always planning. And with Paul in this particular case in his letter to the Romans is that he wants to go to Spain. He wants to go to Spain. He had not been there yet. This is his heart's desire. And so he goes in and he launches into his prayer request. And this is really where I want to spend the majority of our time as we have the privilege, really, of slowly walking through these few verses, examining these words, and really taking a moment to pause and to really consider what they mean, what the attitudes and what the motivations are behind them. Because when you do this, and if you get to prepare for a sermon, this is truly the highest privilege. To really meditate on the attitudes and the motivations behind these words is really where the lessons lie. This is really where we learn how to pray. And if we simply just breeze through these things and close in a word of prayer, I feel like we'll miss it entirely. But if we take a moment and we pause, we can really catch the heartbeat of what the apostle is asking for here as he reaches out to his Roman brothers and sisters to pray for him, to pray for him. Isn't it really a wonderful thing? You know, we have this mighty, mighty apostle, and he is gifted in enormous ways. In fact, probably nobody has ever been as gifted a man as this is. And you know what? He's asking for prayer. He's asking for prayer. He needs the help of the Lord. He cannot, by his own volition, accomplish anything for God on his own. The Apostle Paul needs prayer. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. I appeal to you, brothers. You know, the word appeal is a fairly strong word. You know, there are times in our lives when we really want to communicate something is important. Right, Bob? Bob, you sat in the wrong spot, my brother. You're right there, and I'm going to pick on you. But we have, at times, we want to communicate something urgent. He could have just said, well, I ask you guys to pray. But no, he uses the word appeal. It's stronger. It's more urgent. He wants to really draw them in. There is something that is pressing on him. There is something that is, there's a level of seriousness here, and he wants to draw them into that seriousness. He could have just said, well, I ask you to pray, you know, and it would have been okay. But the intensity of the words that the Apostle Paul chooses here gives us an insight into the inner workings of his mind, that this is serious. This is serious. That there are real things that are at stake here. And he doesn't want to just off the cuff mention in passing, oh, hey, by the way, Alex, pray for me. Pray for me. No, I appeal. I appeal to you. We do this all the time. You know, I'm married. I have kids. You know, course of conversation. We talk with one. But every once in a while, you want to really make sure that you get the message across. You know, maybe, Marilyn, I appeal to you to get the dry cleaning in because I really need it for my trip. You know, maybe Alex would say that as he's getting ready for a you want to communicate there is a seriousness here. There is a urgency. And it's all found here in the words that the apostle uses. This is strong language. He wants to get their attention. He wants to establish an intensity or an urgency in his request. Now, Dave has been, and really the others who have preached, have touched on this week to week. This idea, and it's all through the New Testament, that there be a urgency to our prayers, that there be a seriousness to it. There is a New Testament mindset. And in I believe it's 1 Thessalonians, the Apostle Paul asked for a sober-mindedness. That this is the sign of maturity, that you're sober-minded, that you understand. So the Apostle Paul here is trying to reach out to serious-minded people, to make them aware that there are real things at stake. He appeals to them. It's not just a passing asking for prayer. You know, I just, real briefly, I think about this. And, you know, we have our little home group. And just this idea of the Apostle Paul asking for prayer. And for people who are in ministry, this is something that they spend a lot of time thinking about, a lot of time considering, you know, what are the things that I ask for prayer? But for those of us who aren't in maybe an official ministry, although the New Testament clearly outlines that our life is a ministry, that there is no really mission field, per se. There is your life and what you do with it. But we really struggle with this idea of asking for prayer. We were sitting in our family group, our home group, and really the thing that really brings down the conversation quickly is when somebody says, well, are there any prayer requests? And then all of a sudden, everyone stops talking, jaws drop. Nobody has anything. Nobody has. And I'm not accusing because I'm the same way. I'm the same way. Asking for prayer is really no small thing. It takes some contemplation. It takes some reflection on your life. It takes some thoughtfulness in your own spiritual well-being so that when the question comes up, well, what can I pray for you about? You have an answer. You're ready to go. You know what it is that you need. You know, if you want to really kill the conversation today at lunch as you're there with your family, just ask for a prayer request right in the middle of it. And all of a sudden, everybody would be like, well, I don't know. I think everything's good with me. Well, the Apostle Paul asked for prayer. He's acutely aware of the spiritual needs in his life. And we need to be this way. All of us. You know, it'd be easy just to think that this is a message about praying for people who minister. But I would just challenge you to think of yourself in terms of a minister. That your life and the position and the place that God has placed you, there is ministry to be done. And we need to obliterate this idea that it's simply vocation. You know, I had I had the opportunity to have Cal and Mimi Wilson over to my house. My brother was getting ready, and my brother-in-law and my sister were really contemplating going to Rwanda, Africa. And they were here visiting us. We had the opportunity to have Cal and Mimi over to our house just to give them insights into what it's like on the mission field, really just help them. So My job was to be a host, but I found myself just sitting at the table and listening, and my wife, I let her host. And the conversation was incredibly instructive to me as I heard Cal and Mimi talk about their ministry abroad and their philosophy and the idea that they really resisted this idea that they were missionaries. And they really wanted to be perceived by the people as followers of Christ. And where their lives intersected with these people was their opportunity to minister. And this idea of vocational ministry, that you're on the clock and you're off the clock, was almost borderline offensive to them. That this is our life. This is where we are. This is where God has us. And the people and the places and the things that we're doing are all ministry. And our life is a ministry. There's no coming back. If you're Cal and Mimi, there's no coming back from the mission field because it travels with them. It gets on the airplane with them. It comes back here. Then it goes over to, you know, Rwanda. Then it goes down to South America. There's no coming back from the mission field for people who have this mindset. And I thought this was really instructive because we can really think of ministry as vocational. But it's not. It's not vocational. All of us have a ministry. All of us need prayer in this ministry. So yes, this is about how to pray for those who minister. But this is also about how to pray for one another in our particular areas in which God has us. Because there is ministry there to be done. So I want you guys to catch the vision for this. And I also don't want you to be off the hook. I'm not a missionary. Whew, man, they've been beating me up every week here about my prayer life. I finally get a break because we're talking about... No, you're not off the hook. You're involved in ministry. You need prayer. You need prayer. We all need prayer. We all need to see ourselves in this context. This is a New Testament mindset. Somewhere along the line, we hijacked this thing and turned it into vocational type of thing. But that's not what the New Testament. That's not what the New Testament teaches. We are all involved in ministry. We are all involved in spiritual work if we are true children of the King. And we need to have this mindset. Okay. Well, I appeal to you, brothers. Brothers. Again, we take a look at these words and the affection that is there gives us insight into the Apostle Paul and his mindset. You know, this was a mighty man in a lot of ways, and there are times in his letters when he'll put his apostle card on the table, and he'll say, "I'm writing to you as an apostle." Woo, man, he's coming for you. But here, in his prayer request, he is not dropping the apostle card. He is not saying, as your primary missionary and head over world missions in this new church, I appeal to you. No, he's saying brothers, brothers, brothers. You know, I work in construction, and that's how I make my living. I work in construction, and I'm at Home Depot probably two times a day. And there's this one particular Home Depot where this lady, and this is kind of a pet peeve of mine anyway, but there's this lady that keeps calling me sweetie and calling me honey. And I'm busy, you know, I'm thinking about the job, I'm picking up my, and she's calling me sweetie and she's calling me honey. And I'm just thinking to myself, I am not your sweetie. I am not your honey. You know, but she just keeps calling. And it just aggravates, it just bugs me. You know, our culture is full of labels, relationship labels. And they mean something, or they're supposed to mean something. Well, when the Home Depot calls me sweetie and lady, or no, it doesn't call me lady. Calls me sweetie and honey, there you go. She really undercuts the value of those two terms of endearment. Well, our culture is full of different kinds of labels, you know. There's bud, there's bro, sugar, pumpkin, dude, girlfriend, boyfriend, homie, whistle britches, there's amigo. There's this idea on Facebook where you can literally have friends by clicking a button. It's amazing. I mean, you can literally click a button and have friends. I have a Facebook account that I never see. I have 91 people waiting to be my friend, and it thrills me. that they are just waiting to be my friend. I feel wanted. I feel appreciated. I feel like I feel popular and empowered. And they're still waiting because I don't know how to use Facebook. But we can friend people. We can defriend people. There's all kinds of labels. Well, the New Testament has labels too. Identifiers for relationship. And they're not the meaningless sweetie and honey of the Home Depot lady. They're actually rich and powerful concepts. And so when the Apostle Paul appeals to these people and uses this label of brothers, he is really establishing a bond. He is referencing something that is deep. He is saying that I am connected to you in an unbreakable way. You know, all the relationships in my life that I choose, they can be broken. They can be broken by the shifting winds of my affections. Everything except for my family. My family will always be my family. No matter how much I disagree, no matter how much I fight, no matter how different paths our lives go, the fact that we have the same Father establishes the relationship in an unbreakable way. This is a beautiful and a powerful reference. This is a label that has substance. It has meaning. And really, culturally speaking, it is something that a dying world really longs for. They really want this. They want to be in a bond where saying something stupid or doing something stupid doesn't blow the whole thing up and all of a sudden you're defriended and you're alone and you're by yourself and nobody loves you anymore. You know, this idea that we share a father bonds me and you together. Isn't that wonderful? You know, as an adoptive father, I've spent a lot of time thinking about family. It's kind of interesting. In my house, at certain points in this last year, I've had 7 people in my home, all with the same last name, and there is not one shred of DNA similarity between us all. I have the privilege of having 3 adopted kids. And then if you're asked, well, that doesn't add up to 7. I've had two boys that my parents adopted from Haiti living in my home. And so this idea of family with no biological tie, and how in the world can this be a family, is kind of my ever-present reality. All right? I've got a Chinese daughter. I've got 2 Haitians in my house. It actually looks like kind of like a meeting, a UN conference or something like that in my house. So how is it that this can be a family? How is it that this can be a cohesive unit? And it is quite an amazing thing to watch these things come together, and particularly with my own children. And you know, this is the chief concern really of any adoptive really mother, more acutely than anything, is that will I be able to love something or some, not something, someone who I am not biologically connected to, who does not have my hair, my face, my eyes? And the answer to that is yes. Yes, you are able to bond together. You are able to become a family. You are able to bring this together. Well, now in the church, we don't need to worry about that. We don't need to worry about that because here it says, has given us the supernatural ability to take all of these people who come from all different walks of life, who have all different kinds of backgrounds, and have all different kinds of life experiences, and is able to make them a family, to bond them together. That's an adoption term. We use it all the time, bonding. Always so concerned. Are we going to bond? Are we going to bond? Well, in the church, we don't need to worry about that because the next phrase goes, says, by our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of the Spirit. Not necessarily the love that we have of the Spirit, but the love that the Spirit supernaturally enables us to have for one another. This is something that is divine. This is something that comes from God Himself that allows you to love me and me to love you. It bonds us together. You know, I was thinking about you, Pat, and I was just thinking, you know, in what world would I consider Pat Duffy, I'm using you because you have thick skin, would Pat Duffy and I be brothers? Would be close? Would have an affection for one another? Would care about what it is going on in Pat Duffy's life? In what other sphere would that happen? It wouldn't. It wouldn't happen. Pat, we have very little in common, you know? I'm not going to wear a ponytail. It's just not going to happen. But God bonds us together. He makes us brothers in Christ because we have the same Father. And then really it takes us one step further too. And I kind of skipped over it, but we need to go back to it. He says, by our Lord Jesus Christ. So not only is there a supernatural bond that the Spirit gives us, an ability to have an affection for one another, but we have something, we have a shared experience, which is also at the heart of what makes a family. We have a shared experience that binds us together, and that is the cross of Christ. That is what bonds us together. We have the same Lord. We have the same testimony in many ways. We have experienced the same forgiveness. Even though our life experience probably could not be different, we are the same. We have experienced the same things. And these things tie us together. You can see the Apostle Paul, he is really firing every bullet in his gun to draw these Roman believers into his prayer request. He's appealing to them. And then he's saying, on the basis of our relationship in Christ and the fact that he has saved us, he has forgiven us, and he has given us hope and new life, and on top of that, on the basis of the fact that the Holy Spirit has put a love inside of you for me, pray for me. Pray for me. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Isn't that a wonderful thing? It's not a rote, mechanical, here, do this because it's a discipline, you know, or you really need to do it, you know, it'd be good for you if you did it kind of thing. Nobody likes those kinds of things. Rather, no, he's saying, listen, I'm your brother, and I'm on the mission field. And there's things that are worrisome to me, and I need you to pray. I appeal to you to pray, to join me in my ministry to pray. That's far more pleasant way to approach prayer, isn't it? To really partner with someone in prayer, to let go of this checklist mentality that we're just gonna crank through the list and then we'll be done, and then we'll do it again tomorrow. No, there's a real affection, there's a basis, there's a relationship here, and he is really capitalizing on it. He is really capitalizing, and we can learn much from it. So as we keep going, he enters kind of a new dimension. It says this. It says, and to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. To strive together in your prayers. What does it mean to strive? Again, you feel the Apostle Paul is ratcheting up the language, you know? There is an intensity to it. You know, you could have just said, you know, join me. Join me in my prayers as we pray, as we yacht that. No, but he uses the word strive. And really, this is the only place in the New Testament where he uses this particular word strive. And it carries this connotation of wrestling, this connotation of struggling. There's a dimension of intensity to it. It's almost like there is some kind of resistance that the Apostle Paul feels, and he is asking these Romans to enter in. Help me resist. Help me resist. Help me push back. Strive. Wrestle with me. Get involved in the fight. You know, this is not necessarily the place to go into a full-blown battle or a full-blown sermon on spiritual warfare, but I would challenge you. We do need to consider the spiritual dynamic. The Apostle Paul is acutely aware that there are forces aligned against him and his ministry. And he's not asking people just to ho-hum in a way, fire some prayers off. He's asking for a real striving. He's asking to enter the struggle. And D.A. Carson, in his book on prayer, was able to put his finger on this idea and why it is we are so ho-hum about this idea of spiritual warfare, really to the degree that we seldom think about it, or we seldom take it into consideration in our prayers. He says this, the shallowness of spiritual conflict in the West owes something, no doubt, to centuries of Christian influence and the relentless exposure of superstition. But, less honorably, it owes something nowadays to the raw secularism and pervasive worldview that thinks of all reality on the naturalistic plane. In other words, our failure to perceive more of what is going on in the demonic realm may sometimes owe less to our Christian heritage than to our deep indebtedness to a culture that assigns sociological, psychological, and economic reasons for everything. You know, as New Testament believers, as people who are serious about prayer, as people who want to be effective, really, we need to shake ourselves loose of this idea that the only reality is the reality that we can see and that we can touch and that we can feel. We live largely on a naturalistic plane, but there is a spiritual reality that exists as well. And this is where prayer becomes effective. This is where the battle rages. This is really our opportunity to engage in the fight. If you go to Ephesians chapter 6, it lays out this wonderful armor that we have to engage in this spiritual warfare. And then right after, in verse 18, it pleads with the Ephesians to pray. In fact, it doesn't even use the word pray. He says, with all supplication. That's like prayer on steroids. You can pray, but if you make a supplication, now that's a prayer. With all supplication for the saints, praying for them. And then in the way that only he can do it, he repeats himself and says the exact same thing. So yes, there's a spiritual war. Yes, we have spiritual armor. But nothing is really accomplished unless we pray. This is where the battle rages. And Paul is acutely aware of this. Something he's aware of resisting his ministry. There is a striving that needs to be done. A pushback, if you will. And he wants the Roman believers to help him in that pushback, to strive, to wrestle with him as he moves forward in his ministry. You know, Colossians 1:9, the Apostle Paul, in another prayer, he prays for the church in Colossians to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. Spiritual wisdom and understanding. You know, this is what I think the Apostle Paul is modeling for us here in this prayer in Romans. That you just don't see everything on a physical plane. That it's not just traveling mercies, and it's not just the checks don't bounce, and that someone gets into college. There's a spiritual dynamic. There's a spiritual dynamic, and it takes wisdom and discernment to understand what is going on. And when we grow in our spiritual wisdom, and we grow in our understanding, our prayer life is enriched. Because then the issue is much more than the issue. You know, I think about this in terms of my own children and my prayer life for my own children. And really, this passage has been very instructive to me in terms of praying for my own children. Because you know what? There's nobody who I love more than my children. That's just the truth. There is nobody with whom or I have more affection for than my children. And you know what? It changes my prayer life for my children. It really does. It makes me consider what are the really important things to pray for my children. Do I care about their well-being? You bet. I care about their well-being. Do I care about their safety? Yes. Yes, I do. I'm a parent. I want them to be safe. I don't like bumps and bruises. But the things that really concern me are things on the spiritual plane. I am concerned that my children will want to follow the Lord, that they'll want to live a life of obedience. And you know what? I can't accomplish these things. No amount of tricky parenting, no amount of reading books or putting them in the right schools. I'm not speaking against these things. But there is a theological reality that if my kids are going to follow the Lord, that the Lord is going to have to enlighten their dark minds, that a supernatural act has to take place. I'm not going to hoodwink them into becoming a Christian. They're not going to catch it from me like we pass around colds all winter long. It just doesn't happen. It doesn't happen. For my kids to desire to follow the Lord, to have their dark little minds enlightened, it takes a supernatural event. And therefore, we pray. We pray. Completely helpless before the Lord to accomplish spiritual work in my kids' lives. Yes, I can deliver the message, and I should. I should. I'm not saying don't do that. I can model the message. But I cannot march through their ear canals, down to their heart, kick open the door, and throw in the gospel. I can't do it. I wish I could. And so we pray. We enter. We strive. We strive. We strive for our children in prayer. We plead with the Lord. There is an intensity in my prayers for my children that there is nowhere else in my prayer life. And by God's grace, hopefully that changes. But it is an acute example of what we need to strive for. How it is we need to approach prayer. There are forces aligned against my kids. That the world wants to destroy them. That Satan wants to distract them. That their flesh wants to indulge them. That's what I'm up against. And at the end of the day, I can't do anything. I can't do anything. I can't protect them. I can't make them understand. But I can pray. I can pray. And so I should. And so should you. We need to have this dynamic in our prayer life where we understand what it means to strive. We understand what it means to wrestle. That there are spiritual forces aligned against us. These things are real. They're pervasive. They want to destroy. They want to discourage. They want to distract. You know, it requires us to engage on a really deeper level. We need spiritual wisdom to pray effectively. We need to grow in these areas. We need to see what's really real, you know? I mean, we have the situation, we have the circumstances, those are easy to discern. What's more difficult to discern is the motivations and the spirit behind these things. Boy, when we understand that, then we know how to pray. Then we know how to really engage in the battle, to really strive. And then he gets into his requests, his specific requests. He says this. He says that I might be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. Paul had plans, big plans. He was going to go down here. He was going to visit the church in Jerusalem. He was going to drop off this gift. And then he was going to head off for Spain. This big, expansive missionary vision for the Apostle Paul. Unfortunately, God had slightly different plans. God had slightly different plans. This is a real example of a prayer that is offered up in faith and God taking it and doing something else. I think it would be easy to assert that God doesn't answer the apostles' prayer. And I don't think that's true at all. I think he just answers it differently. The apostle prays he wants to be delivered from the unbelief. This is a real prayer. If you'd been, if you follow the book of Acts or have read the book of Acts, you see the Apostle Paul going around from city to city, and he's preaching. He goes to the synagogue. He preaches for 3 days. All of a sudden, he comes up on the radar. The Judaizers come, and they organize against him. They stir up the flock, and they get him stoned throughout the city. It's a cyclical thing that happens time and time again. This is a real request. This is a real concern. These people hate him. He's on the radar. So when he, you know, comes back into town, oh, Paul's here. Didn't we run that guy off not so long ago? Well, he's going to go back down. And if you go to Acts chapter 20, this crazy scene unfolds where the Apostle Paul is in Caesarea, just getting ready to drop down into Jerusalem. And the saints there, one of these guys prophesies that the Apostle Paul is going to be delivered into the hands of the Gentiles. And he does. I wish we'd do this. This would be great. But he rips off Paul's belt and he binds up his hands and he falls on the floor. And he says, this is what's going to happen to you when you go down to Jerusalem. And the Apostle Paul says, I am ready to be bound for the sake of Christ. Even more so, I am ready to die for Christ. So he understands this is a risky endeavor. This is not traveling mercy's prayer. These people want to destroy him. And the Apostle Paul is asking for prayer that they not do this, that he not be delivered. Well, in a sense, he was delivered. He was delivered. He gets down there, the same trouble raises up, and the Romans basically, he is delivered over to the Gentiles via the Judaizers, because the Romans are the ones who are in power. And so he's not, in a sense, he's not delivered. The Lord, in a sense, didn't answer his prayer. But God had slightly different plans, a more expansive view. You know, really at the heart of what the Apostle Paul wanted was the gospel to continue going out. And even though this change in plans occurred, really God was still accomplishing his will. And even though it wasn't answered in the way that the Apostle Paul had requested, it was answered in a real and substantial way. Yes, the Judaizers delivered him, or he was not delivered from the Judaizers. But the gospel was not hindered. In fact, you know, the Apostle Paul's strategy had been to argue in the synagogues. Well, now he had an opportunity to argue before kings in the highest courts in the land. And because God did not answer his prayer exactly how he wanted, the gospel explodes into the highest places in the known world. It's almost as if God is doing more than the apostle can ask or think. And it's amazing. The gospel really gets ramped up because God has taken this prayer request and he's altered it and really, really accelerated it. It is really a wonderful thing. And it's a good reminder for us that our poorly crafted prayers sometimes can be altered for greater and better things. And then he asks that his service for Jerusalem might be acceptable for the saints. And we touched on it already. This idea, and you know, we're tolerant and accepting of everyone, but back then this was not so. The idea that Gentiles would send Jews money, this was a hotbed of potential strife in the early church. Could have really blown up. Could have really caused a massive dissension. Well, the Apostle Paul's concerned about this. He's concerned about this. He does not want the church to be blown up. He does not want them to be destroyed. He doesn't want to introduce factions and friction. So he asks them, pray that they'll accept it. And this is really a wonderful, wonderful prayer for those who are in ministry. That your service be acceptable. You know, I was reading a story, and we'll wrap up here real quick, but I was reading a story in World Magazine about preachers' kids and how a lot of them just completely fall away from the faith, and they want nothing to do with the church because they see their parents basically get destroyed by people rejecting their ministry. They see their father laboring selflessly to love and to serve. And they see the people essentially just reject it. and throw it back in their face. There was a story of a young man who literally watched the congregation, his mom and dad up on stage, and the congregation surrounding them and just telling them everything that they thought that was wrong with their ministry. And how it was such a defining moment in his life. Just to see his dad and his mom be, his mom is just literally crying. His dad is just has his head down in his hand. And the congregation just continues to lay out their grievances with the pastor. You know, it made me think, it's like we need to be aware of this. There's really two sides to this prayer request. But as a people, we need to be aware of this, that the people who labor, and really, I'm kind of glad this came up when I was preaching, because I'm not Dave. I don't draw my salary from the church. But the Bible's very clear that the people who labor to bring us the word need to be highly regarded. They're worthy of double honor. Their ministry needs to be acceptable to us. Now, they have an obligation to make it acceptable, but we have an obligation to accept it. You know, preachers are soft targets. Soft target. People could just tear them up at lunch. He didn't say that. He didn't say that. He was weak here. He could have done that. You know, that person most likely has spent all week laboring to bring you the Word of God. And we need to accept it, and the attitude is delivered to make their service acceptable. This is a good prayer request. Now, you could talk to ministers that they need to work hard at crafting their ministry to be acceptable, but we as a congregation need to be accepting of these things. Well, I'm running a little bit over, so I really want to just take you to two things, two ideas, two biblical concepts that will jumpstart your slumping prayer life. And you know what? Let me just back up. Our slumping prayer life. I am no exception. I wish I was, but I'm not. Two ideas I think that we can glean from this passage that will jumpstart our prayer life. And the first thing is that we need to love the people that we pray for. I know it seems completely obvious, you know, but it's really true. We need an affection. We need a bond with the people we pray for. And if we do, if we allow ourselves, if we confess our hard-heartedness before the Lord, and we allow ourselves, open ourselves up to people, and all of a sudden we start caring about what Tim and his family are going through, it naturally draws you into prayer for them. Because you care. You care what's going on. And this takes some effort on our part to allow ourselves to reach out to people, to love them, to really care what's going on. And then the second thing is that will help us, our slumping prayer lives, is we need to be alert to the forces that want to destroy the people that we pray for. You know, these things are real. I think of Camp Elam, and it was a victorious summer in many ways. But man, these things could have come crashing to the earth had there been a simple accusation. I mean, some disgruntled person saying something in an offhanded way could have brought the ministry at Camp Elam to a screeching halt. There are forces at work against us. They want to destroy us. We need to be aware of these things. So we're not just mundanely ticking off prayer requests. We're praying against things happening. If we are alert to the forces that want to destroy us, it will naturally draw us into prayer. When I see what is up against my kids and the world that they are going to grow up in, it draws me into prayer. Because I see it. I see it. Unless something supernatural happens, they will be destroyed. And so I pray. Well, the same is true. The same is true when we pray for each other. Let's be aware. Let's have spiritual understanding. Let's have some discernment in our prayers. Well, thank you. I'm sorry I've gone over, but let's just take an opportunity now and close in a word of prayer. Dear Father, we come before you and we thank you for your word. We thank you that it instructs us not only on the things that we should do, but on the spirits and the motivations that are behind the things that we need to do. And Lord, I for one want to confess that I am a self-centered individual. I do not love others like I should. And I just pray that we could be a church who genuinely cares for one another. And that this love that we have for one another would increase our prayer life, that we would be compelled to pray more for each other. And then, Lord, I just would pray too that you would make us aware. Make us aware. Give us spiritual eyes to see. Give us wisdom and understanding. Lord, we need these things. We need these things. We are so often just consumed with what's right in front of our eyes. So help us, Lord, in these two areas, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.